Good morning, everyone. It is truly an honor to be with you again this morning because I have learned what gifted speakers you have here. And so thank you so much for giving me this opportunity to share with you again this morning something that I feel is very important for people to understand in our Pacific Northwest. Before I share that, I just want you to know that the second greatest gift that God has ever given me, second only to the gift of His own Son, the second greatest gift that God has ever given me is here this morning, wrapped in red, my wife Karen. She's way in the back. Wave, honey, so people can see where you are. I asked her to sit in the back so she can keep an eye on y'all. That's how Pastor Mark would say it, right? I so envy that that West Enum Claw drawl. If you're visiting here this morning, thank you for being with us. I'm sort of a visitor myself, although I've been in relationship with a number of people here at Grace Community Church for many years. But thank you for being with us, and thank you for sitting with us through this communion time that we had together. We talk about communion, the Lord's table. You probably know that little part of the service that we do is a distinctive thing in Christianity. You won't find that in other world religions. And it's distinctives of Christianity that I want to talk to you about this morning. You know, here in the Everett Olympia corridor, we have a pluralistic culture with a supermarket of different faiths. And your neighbors and mine subscribe to many different religions, and sometimes they mix elements of different faiths and philosophies into their lifestyles. Everybody's looking for something that's truly fulfilling, and some people are mixing and matching elements of different religions just to try to keep all their relatives happy as our families grow and become multicultural. Some of you may remember the romantic comedy of 8 years ago called Keeping the Faith. In that movie, there's a telling scene where Edward Norton, as a New York priest, is commiserating with his bartender, who is from the Punjab in India. And this bartender is talking about his beliefs, and the Catholic priest is surprised, and he says, "Wait a minute. You're a Sikh, Catholic, Muslim with Jewish in-laws?" And the bartender replies, "Yes, yes, it gets very complicated. I'm reading Dianetics." Well, in our spiritual mix-and-match religious environment, it's fair for people to ask us, why do Christians insist that their religion is the only way? Aren't all religions essentially the same? Well, Hollywood superstar Will Smith weighed in on that question in just this last week's Newsweek magazine. There's an interview, a lengthy interview of Will Smith in this issue, and the title of the article is "The Gospel of Will Smith." Isn't that interesting? Well, it's not really an article about the gospel, but in the interview, the interviewer does ask Will Smith about his religious background. The interviewer says, "You were raised Baptist, right?" And Will responds, "Yes, but I grew up in a neighborhood with all religions, and so I'm very used to studying and being around different faiths. So it doesn't bother me to look into different religions. My grandmother raised me to be a do-gooder in the church, that it was about doing good, doing what you can to help your community. So, whatever religion does that, Jewish, Muslim, Scientology, it's cool because the end result is the same." Well, I'm a fan of Will Smith's. I think he's a great guy. But is his assessment of competing religions correct? Is it true that embracing any religion will bring the same result? Or will each of the world's religions inevitably take you to a different destiny just as surely as getting on Alaska Airlines or British Airways will fly you to a different destination? I think that latter conclusion is true. But having said that, it's fair for my neighbor to ask, okay, if religions are somehow fundamentally different from one another, what's so different about Christianity? Well, this morning I'd like to share with you my 7-point answer. You should find in your worship packet this morning a sheet of paper with some funny pictures on it with the title, What's So Different About Christianity? And we're just going to embark for the next couple of minutes on a lightning exploration of all the great world religions, okay? That's just the first page. What's so different about Christianity? I want to share with you this morning that the first thing that is truly distinct about Christianity is in the area of theology. Theology, of course, is that area of religion or philosophy that talks about God, God's character, God's nature. And the first distinctive, the first thing that makes Christianity truly different from every other world religion is that it presents us with a rationale for a relational God. Now, that's going to come home to you as we look, as we compare Christianity with the theology of other religions, beginning with going back in our minds to the Greek and Roman gods of antiquity. You think about those Greek and Roman gods of mythology, and you realize, well, they were relational. They were conceived of as persons, and they were certainly relational. But as far as deity is concerned, these beings were finite. And not only finite, but utterly fallible. Those Greek and Roman gods were as immoral as anybody. And as we just, you know, give them a passing reference this morning, we realize within ourselves, well, there's nothing there in the ancient gods of Greece and Rome to draw our hearts today. So let's look at contemporary religions, beginning with Hinduism. That has captured the souls of so many millions of people in Asia. Hinduism, and here in the Northwest, I mean, this is very relevant for us here in the Northwest. We have Hindu people here. And how does Hinduism understand God? Well, Hinduism has many gods, but they do conceive of an ultimate god, Brahman. And they see Brahman in two aspects. First of all, as Nirguna Brahman, who is infinite. That's good. If someone is going to call themselves God, in my opinion, they should be big. They should be infinite, in fact. And this aspect of Brahman is understood to be infinite. But here's the bad news. He is impersonal. So there's no possibility of relationship with this infinite Brahman. It's like trying to have a relationship with a fog that settles down in the river valley. Can't happen. And of course, the Hindu heart, like yours and mine, is hungry for relationship and hungry for some connection with its creator. And so Hinduism has conceived of many more personal gods, including a more personal aspect of Brahman, Saguna Brahman. They conceive of Saguna Brahman as personal, all right, but here's the bad news. He's an illusion. Now, that's not my opinion. This is the teaching of the religion. That Brahman is either infinite and impersonal, or he's personal, but only an illusion. That does not speak to the hunger of our hearts. So let's move to Buddhism. Remember that Buddha never claimed to be God. Technically, in Buddhism, Buddha is not considered a god or God. In fact, Buddha himself simply developed a philosophy that was pretty much atheistic in practice. However, the practicing Buddhists today, we have a beautiful Buddhist temple in Tacoma. Today's Buddhist tends to think of God pantheistically. Buddhism tends to have a concept of God that is pantheistic. That is, God is everywhere and in everything. Everything is God and God is everything. Pantheism. The downside of pantheism is, of course, that while, again, it is infinite, a concept of God as infinite, once again, it is impersonal and cannot speak to the relational hunger of our hearts. Now, it's this impersonal Buddhist pantheism that has sloshed over into the New Age movement that we are so familiar with here in the Pacific Northwest. The New Age movement also conceives of God ultimately as pantheistic. And there's good news and bad news. The good news is that you are God. The bad news is that that worm drowning on your sidewalk is also God. So is the rock in your garden, you see. So, folks, you and I know that it's in our human nature to worship something greater than ourselves. And for this reason, pantheism that worships rocks and trees is a dead end for us. Nothing in the subhuman world compels the devotion of our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our hearts are hungry for something more. And so we look at Islam. Now, Islam branched out of Judaism and Christianity and has a sprinkling of other elements from other religions in there as well. But because of its Judeo-Christian background, Islam also conceives of God as infinite and as one. So far, so good. But here's the deep and deeply significant problem with Islam's Allah. Islam conceives of the infinite God Allah as absolutely one without any plurality in any sense. Now, I pray that God helps you grasp the significance of that this morning. What it means is that Islam's Allah existed in eternity before He created the universe. He existed absolutely alone. Absolutely alone, with no relationship whatsoever before He created the universe. But remember that by definition, Allah is perfect. And so in eternity past, He was alone, He was perfectly alone, and He was perfectly happy to be perfectly alone. And therefore, we understand that the God of Islam, Allah, does not have a relational aspect to His most essential being. He is content to be without relationship in eternity. He is content to be without relationship after creation. Now, Muslim guests who have been in our home have been surprised to hear my wife Karen and I talking about the love of God, loving God and God loving us. And finally, one day, one Muslim young man explained to me that the love of God is something that is completely foreign to the Muslim mindset. That made my heart ache. I said, wait a minute. You hope to go to paradise when you die, right? Yes. Well, I said, when you go to paradise, won't you be with God? Oh, no. This Muslim young man said, oh, no. No, we will never be with God. We can't be with God. We will never be any nearer to God than the moon is from the earth. You see, Islam's Allah is utterly non-relational, and the adherent of Islam is resigned to never know nor ever be with his or her creator. Wow. Well, let's think about Judaism for a moment. Judaism precedes both Islam and Christianity, and as you know, Judaism believes in what we call our Old Testament, the first half of our Christian Bible. And we believe in the Old Testament. We believe that it's the Word of God, inspired revelation from the living God. And so because Jewish people are people of the Scriptures, they know that this Bible presents God as a relational God. But there's a problem in Judaism, and that problem is that Judaism has refused to acknowledge that God exists eternally in three persons. And so, like Islam, Judaism is left with a God whose love for mankind remains an impenetrable mystery. That's a step above Islam. Islam doesn't understand the love of God at all. Certain branches of Judaism today still believe that God is relational and that he loves people. But there is no rationale as to why the Jewish God should care about people. I remember one day, just this last October, when Karin and I were in Israel and walked down to the beach together. Our daughter Rachel works in Tel Aviv, and we were there visiting, and her apartment is just a short walk from the beach. So Karin and I walked down to the beach one day, and I had my trunks on. I went out into the waves and was just enjoying bobbing around out there in the refreshing Mediterranean water. And I turned back toward the beach as I was out in the waves, and I was just looking at the Israeli families on the beach, the children playing in the sand, the moms working on their tans, the dads reading the newspapers on their chaise lounges. And I was just bobbing out there in the waves, and I felt my heart begin to break afresh for the Israeli people. Why? Because they are surrounded by the evidence of God's hand at work, and yet they have become, by and large, a completely secular society. Now, there are still, of course, streams of Judaism that are very religious, very orthodox. The more religious Jews tend to gravitate to Jerusalem, but Tel Aviv is a very, very secular city. And Karin and I noticed, I spent 2 weeks there, Karin stayed behind for another two, and we noticed the negative countenances, the lack, the utter lack of joy. Now, if we would be polite to people, they would respond. You could get a smile out of someone, but only after some very pleasant interaction. By and large, the Israelis on the street looked very, very unhappy. My heart began to break. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of what has brought Judaism to the point that it is at today, but I speculate that the rejection of the plurality of God that is so clearly revealed in the Old Testament, that God is one, but in three persons, the rejection of that plurality has caused the doctrine of the love of God in Judaism to hit a dead end. Some Jews still embrace the love of God as a great mystery, but for others, God has simply become irrelevant. Dear friends, it's only in Christianity that we find an infinite, personal, and plausibly relational God. Among all the world's religions, it is only in Christianity that we find that combination. Why? Because in eternity past, before the creation of the universe, God was perfect. But His perfection involved a love relationship between Father and Son from deepest eternity. In other words, the God of the Christian Bible is the only God who has relationship as an innate, inherent, eternal aspect of His character. And it's that love relationship between the Father and the Son that spills over into God's love for mankind today. More about that in a few moments. I want to take us into the second category of distinction for Christianity today, and that category is the category of anthropology. Anthropology is that category of philosophy or religion where we talk about human nature, the nature of humanity. And Christianity, you will find, is the only religion that has provided a true explanation of human nature. You'll find this on the other side of that page with the funny pictures. You know, early in the 20th century, there was a great optimism in American society and probably Western society in general. There was a great optimism at the beginning of the 1900s that, you know, modern times are here. The human race is hitting its stride. We're developing new technology that is going to make life better all over the world. And as long as, you know, people are fundamentally good, and as long as we find a way to give everyone a decent education, we will have peace and harmony in the world. Well, that optimism of the early 1900s, I think, has pretty much been beaten out of us. We have survivors here this morning of the Great Depression, of our two world wars. Well, hopefully none of you were where the atomic bombs fell. But think of the horrors of the 20th century, Vietnam, the oppression of Marxism and now of Islamic Sharia, of European and African genocide, 9/11, the worldwide war on terror, the global trades in drugs and human trafficking. All of this, folks, should be enough to make us realize that the human creature has a problem. You know, there might be some great optimists among our neighbors who don't want to recognize this, but Hollywood has certainly gotten the picture. I can think of a number of different films, but just take one, the recent Batman film, Dark Knight. In that film, both the villains and heroes are haunted by past tragedies, and all parties are struggling with the ethical dilemmas of a society that has thrown out its moral compass in a very dark world. Now, that's just one film among many that is portraying a society, the fabric of which is disintegrating. As a matter of fact, the movies in general now, you know, there's the crazy comedies too, but in general, the movies have been so pessimistic lately that J.J. Abrams, bless his heart, producer-director J.J. Abrams is going to try to do us all a big favor, and he's bringing us a new Star Trek film next May. And in an interview, he explained that his hope is to restore our optimism in a society in which all races will eventually learn to live together in harmony and together reach the stars. Well, I like it. Director Abrams isn't too far off, because the Christian Bible does indeed predict a happy and harmonious future for mankind. But here's the difference. The Bible does not deny, but rather explains humanity's fundamental selfishness and corruption. In the 20th century and even now, Marxism and the rule by Islamic law has failed and continues to fail. Why? Because those systems have always refused to acknowledge that human nature is fallen and in need of redemption. You know, the first step toward fixing any problem is to really get a true assessment of it. The first step toward real solutions for a broken society is a true assessment of human nature. And the Christian Bible is the only source that has provided such an assessment. Let's go to the category of teleology. Teleology is that category of religion or philosophy that deals with purpose, destiny, meaning, teleology. The Christian Bible, folks, in contrast to all the other religions and revelations of the world, is the only source that has provided a good rationale for stewardship of the earth, of this planet. The Christian scriptures reveal purposes for mankind that encourage us to cherish our planet. I wonder if that's a new thought for you. You know, back in history, second century, there were Gnostic cults. Called themselves Christians, but they taught that everything material, everything made of matter, the rocks, the trees, the ground, even our human bodies, anything material was evil. And that did not do a lot to encourage Christian people in their care and concern for the planet Earth. But in our own times, there has been a false perspective in eschatology. That is a false perspective regarding the end of the age, where God is taking, where God's plan is going to end up. A false perspective that has caused many Christians to think that God is done with this planet and we don't have to worry about it or care for it any longer. But let me say to you this morning that any Gnostic rejection of the material world, any eschatological idea that God doesn't care about the planet anymore was never condoned by the Christian God nor the Christian scriptures. As the Creator, the Christian God not only loves the world of people, He loves the world. The Israelites of old understood this, and they themselves became devoted to the land, Haaretz, the land. They knew that God had commanded in passages like Leviticus 25:23, saying, "The land is not to be permanently sold because it is mine. And you are only foreigners and temporary residents on my land." God has always retained ownership of planet Earth. Furthermore, He has always had a plan for the earth ever since He gave Adam and Eve the stewardship of it. And here's the good news, God's agenda for planet Earth is still right on track. Even though Eden has been wrecked, God has promised in Isaiah 51:3 and other passages to restore the earthly paradise. And as far as the end of the age is concerned, the Bible teaches us clearly, explicitly in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, that redeemed people of every ethnicity will one day reign, that is, they will take up a royal stewardship again on the earth. On the earth. There is another unique facet of Christianity in the teleology category. This category that has to do with purpose and destiny. And that is this. The Christian scriptures provide a basis for joy. Now, I shared with you last week that joy is not just happiness on steroids. It's something that is qualitatively different from happiness. It is the supernatural feeling of exhilaration that you have of winning against all odds. Joy joy. It's a supernatural thing, and it's tied to purpose. If you do not have a sense of purpose in your life, you can be reasonably happy, but you will not experience joy. Joy is something supernatural. It's tied to a deep sense of purpose. And I'm not talking about, something, joy is something that you experience, in the by and by. But here's the wonderful thing, folks. When you tie in to God's purpose for your lives now, you tie into that purpose that does reach into eternity, it changes your view and understanding of the world here and now. It changes your whole attitude about the things that happen in your world, and you are no longer a victim. Man, I remember one day I was coming home from the library, and there were some rowdy teenagers driving a car in the lane next to mine. And they weren't paying attention to what they were doing, but they decided all of a sudden that they were going to try to overcome the laws of physics and inhabit the same space I was at the same time. They wrecked two other cars besides their own. They got ticketed. We all had to pull over, and police came, and lots of people milling around. Everybody's upset. Everybody's angry, and I'm standing there by the side of the road. And I felt the joy begin to well up from my belly. Everyone's irritated, people all around. And here I am looking like a fool with a big grin on my face. And I'm thinking, God is doing something here. There's a verse in the Bible that says so, Romans 8:28. And I said, I always hated that car. And I've been praying for a new car. And I'll bet that this is God's first step in providing the new car. And I'm standing there by the side of the road, getting happier and happier, big crazy grin on my face, and I'm thinking, I've got a secret. I'm winning. Folks, that's joy tied into purpose. The Christian scriptures reveal purposes for God's people that make us all ultimate winners. Christianity assures us of a personal, relational destiny that no other religion in the world or in history has ever offered. How radical this is will become clearer as we take another look at the category of theology. Christianity is a religion that worships a God who actually shows up. Christianity was not invented by some prophet back in the hills somewhere who came out and said, okay, I have this revelation and I want everyone to take my word for it. No. Christianity, like biblical Judaism, is founded upon an overwhelming theophany. What is a theophany? It's a manifestation of God that is unambiguous, unequivocal. And God did this in the time of Moses. God himself appeared in an unambiguous way as a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. He parted the Red Sea for the Israelites. And then he began to speak to the entire nation at once from the shaking and smoking Mount Sinai. He spoke audibly to the people. He appeared to them visibly until an entire nation of people was shaken to its very core. There was no question. For generations after, and until this very day, any Orthodox Jew will tell you it is axiomatic, the living God brought our people out of Egypt. There is no doubt whatsoever. Our God, the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, has a wonderful propensity to show up. He showed up again in more recent times and spent a full 30 years walking among us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. By divine power, God wrapped himself in human flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary, fully God and fully man, that very birth that we are celebrating here at Christmas time. Wow. As an adult, Jesus parted the veil of his humanity for just a moment one time. Now this was an amazing experience for a couple of Jesus' disciples. They went up on a hill, and all of a sudden, Jesus just parted the veil of his humanity, and his blazing divinity burst out. Can you imagine having an experience like that? But this same God-man, Jesus Christ, unveiled his glory even further to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And we have the full account of that in the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation. Yes, the God of Christianity not only became human, died on the cross, and then came back to life in resurrection glory, but he comes to you and me today. By his Holy Spirit, he is literally here. What a propensity of this God to show up. You know, the corrupt religious leaders of his day wished he would quit showing up. Pontius Pilate, after he was crucified, after Jesus was crucified, wished that he would quit showing up. You know, it's one thing for the living God to show up, to manifest himself, but it's doubly significant for God to manifest himself in human flesh. That means something. And it's triply significant for the living God-man manifest in human flesh to show up again after dying. Wow. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that after experiencing death, this God-man, Jesus Christ, appeared to all of his disciples at various times and even appeared to 500 people at once in Galilee. Wow, a God who shows up. But not just a God who shows up. He's a God who became human permanently. This is our theology category part 3 this morning. Not everyone realizes this, but the Christian Bible confirms that when God took on human nature, again in this very incarnation, we talk about it Christmas time. When God took on human nature, he took it on for keeps. Jesus Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven today. He is fully God, but he is still fully human. This is absolutely stunning that the Christian God so loves mankind that he ties his destiny to theirs. There is no greater love story. There is no more wonderful romance than that of the living God becoming forever human in order to love human people. Dear friends, the Christian God so loves mankind that he ties his destiny to ours. This God is as serious about his relationship with his people as any bridegroom is serious about his bride. No other religion presents a God who is so intent upon relationship with humanity that he himself becomes a member of the human race forever. But there's more. The fallen, corrupt human nature that we mentioned earlier has rendered our race unfit for intimacy with the living God. And so, God, to solve this problem, not only became man, but he died for our sins in order to bring us salvation by grace. Dear friends, grace is something that you will not find in any other religion in the world. What is grace? Grace is the power of God to change. Grace is the power of God to live life His way. The Christian God not only provides forgiveness for sin, but also the power to change. Some of us in this auditorium this morning realize how deeply significant that is, because we have been on both sides of this equation. We can remember what it was like before Jesus Christ came into our lives, when we still had those degrading habits, when we still had those addictions, when we still had those attitudes that we could never shake off, when we still had that bitterness, when we still did not like who we were, but were powerless to change it. I, for one, tried for years to change the negative things, the sinful things in my life, but without success. Until one night in my mother's living room, I was broken simply by reading the scriptures. And I cried out to God and I said, "Dear God, I am a sinner, and if Jesus Christ doesn't save me, I don't know who can." That was all I said. I didn't know how to pray beyond that. But the next morning I walked out the front door on the way to school and the entire world had changed. It took me a few days to realize that the external world was still the same. It was my internal world that had radically changed, and old habits fell away, old attitudes fell away. I was a new person, and there are many, many, many people in this auditorium today who can testify to that same new birth. Grace. Remember that Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is not only good news, but the power of God unto salvation. What God has done for so many of us. He invites you this morning to experience as well. Church staff and elders, please, without hesitation, go to the perimeter of our auditorium here as I just say a couple last things. If you are here this morning and you have not yet begun a real relationship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, please understand this morning that Christianity cannot be lumped together with the other religions of the world. It is unique. Christianity is not just a fad. It's not just one more of the options on the religious smorgasbord. It is unique. Is it possible that the one true God is calling your heart right now? I believe it is. It's no accident that you're here this morning. It's in God's providence. And the living God, the God of Christianity, the God of the Holy Bible, is calling you to Himself right now. Yes. Yes, He's going to ask you to change. But He will give you the power to change. This God promises to give you the power to change your life as He Himself comes into your life and walks it out with you. What a gift. And your first step is simply a willingness to turn away from a godless and purposeless and empty life. Your second step is just to embrace Jesus Christ as your new highest good. Stand with me this morning and let's close in prayer. Just before I pray, you know, I hope that you will not be too shy to go to these people who are standing, these godly people that are standing around the perimeter of the auditorium. They are so ready to help you launch a new life in relationship to the living God through Jesus Christ. Please, please don't hesitate. This is the day. Don't let another year go by
Don't let another day go by without beginning relationship with this God who was born in Bethlehem, grew up, died for your sins and mine, and is coming again very soon. Begin that relationship today. If you're just too shy to talk to someone, at least don't leave the auditorium before you pick up one of these New Life packets. They're by the doors. And I'll tell you what, the materials in this one 6x9 wide envelope can change your life. So if you are just seeking at all, if you're open at all to a new life with Jesus Christ, don't leave without one of these. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being a God who can rightly be called love. A God who at his deepest, most essential core of being is a relational, loving God. Thank you for so loving the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever would trust in him would not perish, but find eternal life that begins right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Draw your people to yourself now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a most blessed week.